Now, if I should ask you today, are you a humble person? Probably most of us would feel a little awkward about the question, not sure how to answer. You don't want to brag about your humility. Wouldn't be quite the thing to do. Are you a humble person? Maybe you think you are. Sometimes we're kind of blind to our own pride. Does criticism or suggestion bother? Suggestions, do these things bother you? Is it hard for us to consider what other people maybe have to say about what we're doing? Does it bother you to see someone else achieve and do well? Someone at work who gets a promotion, and maybe you don't get one, and you may resent it. You may be unhappy with the fact that someone else is doing well. Many of these things are really kind of indications that we maybe are a little more troubled with pride than we want to admit. We're going to read Philippians chapter 2. Paul here says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And we'll stop with the reading there for the present. I call this chapter Be United in Humility. Now, the emphasis in the book of Philippians, at least an emphasis that I see, is a stress on being united. First of all, he says, be united in the gospel. As he comes to the end of chapter 1, he says, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, my concern is that you be united in this proclamation of the gospel. And as we're involved in doing this, it tends to draw us together. It will tend to produce a unity and a joy in this work, this wonderful work of proclaiming the gospel. Because you realize you're in a spiritual war. You're in conflict. And whenever you've been in a war with someone, there's a special closeness. I go sometimes to reunions, certain reunions of ships that I've been on, And there's a special closeness among men who've gone through war together. If you fought together, it draws you together. If you are involved in the gospel together, there's a closeness. This afternoon, some of us will be going up to the jail. We're going to preach the gospel. And we're going to be involved in spiritual warfare. There are going to be people listening there who are slaves of sin, whose lives have been destroyed by the devil practically, and they desperately need to be saved. But the devil is doing all he can to hinder that. And you sense that many times, and when you're there preaching the gospel together, there's a real unity and a closeness in this work. Now, he goes on in chapter 2 to emphasize, if there's going to be unity, there must be humility. He begins by saying, I want you to be moved in your life as a Christian and motivated by what God has done for you. We begin with what God has done for us. We're lost, we're helpless, we're sinners, we're without God, we're without hope. God comes into our life. The Lord, in wonderful grace, presents the gift to us, the gift of the Lord Jesus, and the gift of salvation. And as sinners, we come to the point where just we open our hands and accept this gift and take the Lord Jesus and know the joy of being forgiven. And so he wants to remind us of this. He says, now you as a person, have you known any consolation? Have you known any comfort? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit coming into your life? Have you come to know God's love and affection for you? Have you come to know his mercy? And if you're saved, you can say, yes, yes, that's true. I've come to know that. Because people who aren't saved don't know that. They don't have any communion with God, any communication with God. I was with a man the other day who's been saved a short time, and he was saying, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to talk to God. Well, here he is, a middle-aged man, and he's never done this before. He may have gone to church very seldom, but he's never had this experience of fellowship with God and talking to God and knowing God loved him and knowing that he could speak freely to God as his Father. Wonderful to know that. So he starts with that. And if you're here today and you're not saved, this is, of course, where you need to start. You need to get saved. You need to accept the Lord Jesus. You need to turn from your sin. You need to realize that God loves you and will forgive you, and that Christ, when he died on the cross, paid for all your sins. And all you need to do is open your heart to him and say, Lord, save me. The man I just was speaking about, well, the time when he was saved, he just said, Lord, save me, save me. I need to be saved. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're not a believer, this is where you start. And he starts here when he's going to talk to them about living the Christian life. He starts with the fact that you must know God. You must know that you're saved. You must know that you're forgiven. That you must know the comfort of God's love and the forgiveness and his affection and mercy towards you. Now, Paul says, if you've come to know that, now this is what I'm concerned for you. I want to see you living a humble life. Now, if we're really saved, we start with humility. No one is saved walking into the presence of God with his head up and his shoulders back, standing straight and tall. We come to God as sinners, broken and repentant. The Lord Jesus said, two men went into the temple to pray. One of them stood there and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. And he stood tall and straight. The other man bowed his head and beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, it's that man that went home saved, not the man who was self-confident in his own goodness. And that's where we begin. We begin humbly, but the whole Christian life is to be marked by humility. And so Paul here says, I want you to be united in your thinking and love. He mentions here in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There must be this unity, he says, in your thinking, and unity in love for one another. One mind. You know, I think, how can we achieve that? How can you achieve unity of thinking when people get saved from all different backgrounds? And sometimes different religions. If someone comes in to the fellowship here and he gets saved, we'll say he's a Muslim. How is his thinking going to get synchronized with the rest of us? Someone comes in out of a strong Roman Catholic background. How is that person going to get his thinking changed so that you will be of one mind, be like-minded, having the same love? Someone comes in who's been very immoral, who has just been very promiscuous sexually. How is that person's thinking going to be completely changed about his behavior to the point where he realizes marriage and loyalty in marriage is what God wants? Coming from all these different backgrounds. And they knew that in the early churches. These people came from different backgrounds. What's going to bring their thinking together? And this is why it says of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It was teaching the Word of God. It was studying the Word together. It was allowing God's Word now to form our thinking. We were once slaves of sin. Now we become those whose thinking is going to be molded by the Word of God. And so the young Christian coming in has to know a lot of teaching in order that his thinking can be brought into unity with the other believers that are already here. And I want to turn to Romans 6 and read a couple of verses here. Romans 6 and verse 17. Paul is writing and he says, God be thanked. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So he says, when you accept the Lord Jesus, now you are putting yourself under God's authority, and you're saying, now, Lord, I want you to begin to teach me so my thinking can be formed by your word. My ideas, my background hasn't been that of truth, and I need to be instructed. I need to learn. And so there's a tremendous emphasis in the early church simply on teaching. There must be teaching of the word. I oftentimes think of one fellow who came to the Lord and began reading the word, and he was getting teaching in that. And he said to me one time, he said, you know, for 42 years I haven't known how to live. He says, for the first time in my life, I'm beginning to learn how to live. Reading the Word of God. Hearing the teaching of it. Very important. So Paul here says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The only way that will come about is when all of us are submissive to the Word of God. And we say, Lord, I want your Word to be my rule of life. I want you to teach me so that I'll know how to live, how to think, how to evaluate things. The Word of God. So this is his deep concern, being of this one mind. Then he says, we should be united in our humility as we think of others. In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit in lowliness of mind. Here's humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Humility here, he says, is not putting yourself down. Humility is putting others up and thinking highly of others, valuing others, appreciating others. And what the devil wants to do is that in our relationships with people is to cause us to be critical and to point out the minor weaknesses of people and so forth. We're occupied with the faults of others, and this tends to, of course, create pride in ourselves. We think we're better than they are. We don't do those things. We don't think that way. We don't act that way. And we think we're better. Now here, what he emphasizes is real humility is you look at the others, you look at your brothers and sisters, and you think in terms of their strengths and their virtues and be thankful and realize that others have strengths you don't have. They have qualities that God is working into their lives in a wonderful way that you don't have. And he says, think this way of others, appreciate others, value others, and this will cause you to walk humbly with your God and with your brothers and sisters. So he says, think highly of others, and then he says, care for the needs of others in verse 4. Don't just live selfishly. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others, an unselfish attitude toward others. Not just thinking in terms of myself, my pleasure, my advantage, my financial gain, but thinking of how can I help others? How can I help my brothers and sisters? What can I do to encourage them? What can I do to help them? He says that's the evidence of real humility. This not being occupied with self. Not occupied with self-esteem or your own needs. A lot of people today, they're constantly thinking of my needs. If I come to this group, will my needs be met? And they're focusing on themselves. And here Paul says, listen, quit focusing on yourself and your needs if you're going to have a loving, humble, united church. A group of people that are living together in real harmony. You're going to have to encourage in your own thinking an attitude of not just selfish desires, but constantly looking at others and being concerned, what can I do to help my brother, my sister? And when that happens, there's going to be then, if those are things that mark us, there will be a spirit of real love and of unity and harmony. There will be a unity in your mind and your thinking because you're all submissive to the Word of God. He says in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he, bringing all our thoughts into submission, the obedience to Christ, and as we do this, our thinking will be united. And as we are constantly valuing others, we're going to have a right attitude towards them. As we're thinking of their needs and so forth and concerned to serve them, it's going to promote real love and unity. So Paul has a high standard, doesn't he, here for Christians? This is very high. But doesn't the Scripture say that we're to walk even as he walked? If you say you're a Christian, what is your model? The Lord Jesus. And how should you live? If you say you abide in him, walk as he walked, the Scripture says. So now he's going to move over and he's going to give us a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. And this passage, which is a very deep, we would say theological passage, talking about the mystery of the incarnation, is a passage that is introduced here because Paul is saying, this now, I've been talking about how you should live together as Christians, and it's a very high standard. I want you to look at Jesus. He's our model. He's the one now we're to emulate. We're to follow him. We're to be like him. And what was Jesus like? What was his attitude in life? He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, be like Christ. Be like Christ. No lower standard. So we don't want to ever excuse sin. We don't want to excuse selfishness. We want to realize the standard is very, very high. The standard God desires in our lives as Christians is very high. He says, be holy as I am holy. God says, I want you to be like me. And we realize by nature we're so far from that. That's why we need the working of God's grace in our lives, the working of the Holy Spirit. But God wants to do that. He wants to turn a selfish, self-centered, proud, arrogant individual into a humble servant of others, one who really loves others and who is living for others, not just for himself. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. So he says, let this thinking be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What was the mindset of Jesus? Well, he says, let's get up into heaven before he ever came to this earth. And let's realize how great Jesus was before he came to this earth, the Son of God. What was his position? How great was he? It says he was in the form of God, and that means he had the very essence of God. He is deity. He is God. Think about how great he was before he came down to this earth. Scripture speaks of God, and it says, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Don't think you can make a building that's going to contain me. God says, I'm so great, the universe can't contain me. And this is how he's describing now this one who comes down to this earth, the greatness of him. He says this is a great, exalted position he had. Now, you're going to have the mindset of Christ. Let's see what he did. Did he cling to that position? He says, no, I didn't cling to that. He didn't cling to being in this place of equality with the Father as far as his circumstances, as far as his being in the position of reigning as sovereign of the universe. But instead, this verse says, he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, the older translation says. He took the form of a slave, and he came in the likeness of man. It's talking now about what we call the incarnation, when the one who was forever, eternally God now becomes a man. And there's a tremendous mystery here. And he wants us to get a little glimpse of how great this step down was when he left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth. He began to develop in the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary. What an amazing thing. His life there, his earthly life as it began, was the size of a pinhead. And the one who was eternally God humbled himself to that position. And in the womb he developed. He grew in a normal way. The time came when it says Mary travailed and brought forth, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And the mystery, the amazing mystery of it, here the one who is the creator of the heavens and earth is being born as a baby. And washed, nursed, cared for, put to bed in a manger on a bed of straw. And this was the one who is the sovereign of the universe. And Paul here wants you to get a little glimpse of the greatness of that step down, how great it was when he came down from heaven to earth. That was a great step down, Paul says. Have that mindset in you. Don't always be thinking of, I want to go higher. He says, have the mindset of Christ, who is willing to come lower. So it's a tremendous step down. But it's, Paul says, that was the humiliation of his incarnation. But think of the humiliation of his life. He humbled himself. He lived as a man. He was a carpenter for 20 years. He worked with his hands. He swept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. Went through all the experiences of life. An amazing, amazing humiliation. And then it says, he humbled himself, obedient to death itself. And this is a mystery, isn't it? He who was the Prince of Life was put to death by his creatures. The Source of Life, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. And we remembered his death earlier, didn't we? And we thought about the time when men humiliated him and scorned him and spit on him and degraded him in every way possible and hurt him, ground him under their feet, and nailed him to the cross, and he hung there bleeding and dying. And Paul says, look at it and see the humiliation, see the humility of the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven to that point. The lowest kind of death. The most degrading kind of death. The cruelest kind of death the Roman government could think of. And this is what he went through. And not only so, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Paul here is saying to us, we're called to follow him. And not called to a pathway of elevating ourselves. Not putting ourselves up above others and stepping on others, but a pathway of service, a pathway of giving, a pathway of being humble even to such a point, the point of death of the cross. It's a tremendous humiliation. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to think he's still there. He's not on the cross. Now, there are some people that like to have a crucifix. They want to have a picture of, have a little cross with Jesus, a figure of Jesus hanging on the cross. Paul says he's not on the cross. He's not on the in the tomb. Now, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it's the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted. He's back in heaven. He's back at the right hand of the Father, the highest place. Every knee, he says, is going to bow. Those who've scorned him, those who've mocked him, those who've cursed him, every knee one day is going to have to bow before him. You can do so willingly in this life and accept him as Lord and Savior, or you reject him, and one day you will bow before him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's exalted. And Paul says, you know, the time's coming when if you follow him, you too are going to be exalted. We shall reign with him, he says, if we suffer with him. And the time is coming when Christians who've gone through suffering and pain and rejection, perhaps, and you know, while we're here, there are Christians that are in prison for the sake of the gospel. There are Christians who have died for the sake of the gospel. They say in this last 100 years there have been more Christian martyrs than in the previous 1900 years. Lots of people have died, have suffered, gone through the humiliation of following the Lord Jesus and being rejected as he was. The time will come when they too will be exalted. We shall reign with him. So, he's the example. And Paul here says, have this mind in you, have this way of thinking in you. And then he goes on to say, be godly now as God's child, beginning with verse 12 to 16. As you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, now much more in my absence. He says, I'm not there now, but I want you to listen to me and obey the word of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I didn't say work for it. He says work it out. Express it. You've accepted the Lord Jesus. You're saved. You're forgiven. Now Paul says, live like a child of God. Live as a child of God and live with a sense of reverence for life. Life is precious. Life is valuable. Don't waste it. Don't fritter it away. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a solemn responsibility to live life. It's a very precious thing that we have, life. You know, someone would entrust to you $1 million and say, you know, guard this, take care of it. You'd probably go around with some fear and trembling, thinking, boy, I'm going to have to guard this. I'm going to have to watch this. It's so valuable. Really, I think Paul would say to you, your life is far more valuable than that. Use it now. Guard it. Care for it. Use it wisely. It's a tremendous responsibility. Now, don't be thinking it all depends on you. You have to choose this. You have to make decisions. But if you've accepted the Lord into your life, God is working in you. God begins to work in you the minute you accept the Lord. He's going to work to even change your way of thinking so that you want things that please him. And sin becomes distasteful to you, and you love righteousness. Both the willing and the working, he says, for his good pleasure to do. So he's going to give you the desire, and he's going to give you the strength to begin to do what's right. That's the wonderful way the Lord wants to work in our lives. Live a godly life, he says. Don't be marked by complaining, disputing, and grumbling. Be happy in the Lord. That he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world around us is twisted, perverse, crooked. Christians as such, here we shine like a light in a dark place. The assembly is viewed as a lampstand in Revelation. Here he says now, as a group of Christians and individually as Christians, you're shining as a light in the world. You're shining by your life, but you're always also holding forth the word of light. A word that brings life to people It brings light into their lives. Paul says, you be like that as the children of God in this dark, dark world. Light is a wonderful thing if there's darkness. If you're in darkness, you feel quite helpless. If it's really dark, you don't know really where to go or what to do. You're kind of immobilized. I remember years ago I was in Carlsbad Caverns, which is down in New Mexico. A huge underground complex of caves. And they took us down to this one place, and then he said, now, we're going to turn the lights out in here. It won't be for too long, and don't panic. We'll turn them back on. But they turned the lights out, and there was no light. It was so dark. We say it's dark outside, but usually there's reflected light, there's some starlight, and so forth. But here it was so dark, you couldn't see your hand if you held it 6 inches in front of your face. It was absolutely dark. And you felt helpless. Nobody moved. Thought, I don't know where to step. I don't know what to do. It's dark. Dark. And this world is a dark place, he's saying. We bring the light of the gospel to people. The light of God's word. What a wonderful privilege we have. And so he exhorts us here to be those who are united in humility and in love for one another, following the Lord Jesus, following his example, and then being a light too, like he was, because he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So may the Lord help us, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus, he wants to allow his light to shine into your life and to give you purpose and meaning, to bring you to the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, and then the joy of following him and living.